Our meeting is almost over. If you know someone that you might invite tomorrow night, we hope you'll take advantage of that opportunity. Our lesson will be our heavenly home. We have talked about our earthly homes, and we'll continue to do that tonight. But then tomorrow night, our heavenly home. I told you earlier in the meeting that I would let you know how much the Malden congregation has given to support the International Gospel Hour. So I called the office today and had Sister Donna to check on the computer, and you began giving in 1997, and you've given $8,620. That may not sound like a great amount of money, since it takes about $400,000 a year to operate, but that pays for, let's say, WSM for at least 6 months. So we're grateful for the support that this congregation has given to the International Gospel Hour. But as Brother Ted mentioned a while ago, we started in 1995 with 83 stations. Five of those were 50,000 watt clear channel stations, including WSM in Nashville and a host of others. As of January, the first Sunday or the second Sunday, we have 14 50,000 watt clear channel stations. The last one we took was WRVA in Richmond, Virginia. You ought to be able to get that station here on Sunday morning at 7:30. I know their signal reaches primarily toward the west, but as close as you are, maybe you can get it. If you cannot, on Sunday night, of course you can listen to your local station in Greer, but on Sunday night you can hear the Gospel Hour on WWL in New Orleans. The reason I know you can hear it is because on Sunday night I went out to my car and turned on my radio to be sure I could hear it, and it comes in very strong. So we're grateful for your support, and not just for your financial support, but your prayer support as well. It is by far the greatest challenge of my 81 years of preaching. When I'm on the campus at Freed Hardeman, someone almost invariably asks me, "Do you miss preaching or teaching at Freed Hardeman?" I tell them, "No, I do not miss it, because I do not have time to miss it." We do 8 radio sermons each week, so it does not leave a great amount of time to miss. And besides, I am preaching and teaching more people than all of my life combined, because we have people not only in the United States, in Canada, and in Mexico, but through the Internet, we have people all over the world. And it is a great challenge. I'm grateful for it. I do not know if I mentioned this to you, but when we were considering taking the International Gospel Hour, my Molly preferred that I would not take it. She never told me I was old, but she said, "At your age, you really do not need that kind of pressure." She said, "You've been under pressure at Freed Hardeman, teaching full-time, directing the lectureship, preaching full-time at Scotts Hill, and you just do not need that kind of pressure." I was already 69. But a few weeks before she died in St. Thomas Hospital, she sat on the side of the bed and she said, "I do not know what's going to happen to me, but you have to keep on with your work." I really think she came to understand that it was the right choice. I think one of the reasons she maybe did not want me to take it, she may have thought that I would have to be gone a great amount. I really was at home more than any time during our 53 years of marriage, because I had to stay in my study and on my computer and write and record, and we have a studio in our house, so I was at home most of the time. But you know, I wonder, and I'll say more about this tomorrow night, Does she know what I'm doing? I wish I knew. I have no answer for that. When Molly and I began to date on the campus at Murray State University, I was a senior and she was a junior. She probably knew that I had a very personal interest in her, because on some of our very first dates, I invited her to go to a series of lectures on marriage and family. Dr. Harold T. Christensen from Michigan State University came to Murray State and delivered, and if I remember correctly, 4 or 5 lessons on the family. I learned later that Dr. Christensen was a secular humanist, but his lectures were really outstanding. One of them had the title, Pitfalls in Marriage and How to Avoid Them. I made notes on his lecture. I have delivered it with scripture many, many times during these almost 60 years, and that will be our lesson tonight. I know you are aware that every occupation or profession or any phase of life has pitfalls. There are no exceptions to that. One of the reasons is because we live in a sinful world. Sometimes we may think, well, doctors have it easy, or maybe lawyers have it easy. And sometimes, Ted, people think preachers have it easy. But there are no professions or occupations that do not have pitfalls. I know many of you remember that I flew into this city the last time I held a meeting here. I have been flying now for 52 years. There are pitfalls in flying. The two big ones, and one of them has never tempted me, is alcohol. Many of the accidents that I see reported in literature dealing with airplanes, people have been drinking. It's bad enough on the highways, but when you're at 10,000 feet and you're drinking, you're in real trouble. In fact, I remember a man, an older man, that flew into Valdosta, Georgia, where I was living and where I had learned to fly. When he got out of his airplane, he had to hold to the strut to keep from falling down. The airport manager could not do anything about it because he had no authority whatsoever. But the man took off and flew down to near Lake City, Florida, where all these fires have been burning, and landed on the highway. The state troopers came along and asked him what he was doing. If he'd lost his engine, he said no. He was looking for a place to eat. They gave him one in the county jail. I remember once taking off from Dalton, Georgia, where Molly and I lived for 18 years, and flying up to Morristown, Tennessee. When I talked to the FAA, they said the visibility is very poor because there's a sandstorm that has moved out of Texas and Oklahoma. And even at 10,000 feet, the visibility was only about a mile. Well, I was concerned because around Knoxville, just north and east of Knoxville, there are some large hills, and there was a tower sitting on one of those hills that reaches up to about 4,000 feet. And it's no fun when you run into a tower. And, of course, the mountains are to the east of Knoxville. Again, it does not matter what the occupation or what the profession, there are always pitfalls. But what about marriage? You know, I remember reading in a textbook on marriage where the author said that we tend to romanticize marriage and especially give our young people that once you get married, you live happily ever afterwards. There are no problems. You and I know better. And the reason we know better, as I mentioned a moment ago, is what Paul taught in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no perfect wives, and there are no perfect husbands. When you put imperfect wives and imperfect husbands together, there are conflicts, there are difficulties. They can be overcome, And I think all of us can remember back to our earlier days when we were married that there were probably more disagreements and difficulties than there were as we got older. Molly and I sometimes disagreed. Of course, she was always wrong, but we disagreed. No, she was almost always right. But as we got older, there were fewer disagreements and not quite so loud as they had been earlier in our marriage. If you do not overcome the pitfalls, then your marriage probably will not last. So tonight, I want to deal with you on just a few of the pitfalls because of time constraints. One of the greatest difficulties in marriages, and almost invariably ends marriages, is sexual infidelity, adultery. The Bible has much to say about it, as all of us know. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, the Lord told the Israelite people, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." I remember reading from Dr. Joseph Fletcher, and I'm fairly sure that name means nothing to you, but he is a situation ethicist. Let me explain what that is. Dr. Fletcher says there are no absolutes, and he's absolutely sure there are no absolutes. But he raises questions such as, is it wrong to lie? It depends. If in lying you help somebody, then that is good. But if you lie to hurt somebody, then that's evil. Is it wrong to commit adultery? It all depends. If in committing adultery you do not hurt yourself or your partner or somebody else, then it is not wrong. And my question is, who is wise enough to know when any given action will hurt you and your partner and somebody else? Who knows that? And the answer is, there is one and only one person who knows. And he said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So God alone could see what would happen to marriages, what would happen to society, if men and women committed adultery, if they were not faithful to their spouses. I wish I had time to discuss with you many of the causes of adultery. It is my conviction from reading and teaching in this field for many years that the major cause is either ignorance of what the Bible teaches or lack of respect for it. If people really believe that God has a right to tell us what to do and has told us what we ought to do, then we are not going to engage in sexual immorality, either prior to marriage or during marriage or afterward. God has restricted men's behavior in those respects. But he does it to take the fun out of living, does he not? Did you know there are many people in our world who say God does not want us to have fun? He wants to take the fun out of living. I mentioned to you on Sunday morning as we talked about Islam, that a young woman by the name of Irshad Manji has written a book on Islam, and she said that she had read that among the people of Saudi Arabia that women were not allowed to wear red on Valentine's Day. And she wondered, does God not want us to have fun? Does he not want us to enjoy living? And there are great numbers of people who would answer in the negative. Did you know? And I'm sure you've read this in the book of Deuteronomy. You may simply have read it without thinking about it seriously. But God gives commandments. In fact, the word commandment is used over and over, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, it says, "These commandments are given for your good." God is not trying to take the fun out of living. He's trying to put the fun into living. Some of our young people especially, but some older people as well, may think that God does not want us to drink or to use drugs or to engage in sexual promiscuity because he does not want us to have fun. And I like to ask those young people and older people, when a man drinks and becomes an alcoholic and has delirium tremens or he has cirrhosis of the liver, you see any fun in that? And when people are sexually promiscuous and they turn up with various venereal diseases, I don't see any fun in that. You have any idea how many people in the United States, and not just young people, have genital herpes? Did you know the number is probably higher than 25 million? And these people are not going to get over it. Now, it's not going to kill them, likely. It may kill a child who is born to a mother who has herpes. But there is no cure. And chlamydia and syphilis and gonorrhea and a host of other diseases accompany ungodly behavior. So God's not trying to keep us from having fun. He wants us to enjoy living. And nobody enjoys living better than faithful Christians, than those who dedicated their lives to God Almighty. So God's Word tells us we must not commit adultery. And the most serious consequence is the fact we're going to be lost if we do not repent. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, "Do you not know that the ungodly, the unrighteous, shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" They are not going to heaven. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." These people are going to be lost. Now, I'm aware that many people in our culture do not believe in eternal punishment or in eternal life. But the Scriptures are very explicit that people who engage in these activities and do not repent are not going to heaven. But as I read to you these verses from 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, I want you to listen to verse 11. After listing homosexuality, and by the way, the word that's translated effeminate and the expression abusers of themselves with mankind, these are words that describe homosexual behavior. After giving that list of sins, the apostle said, "Such were some of you." Some of the Corinthians had been idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals. Such were some of you. But then he added, "But now you are washed. But now you are sanctified. But now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And I know when that happened. I know when they ceased being idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals, because Acts 18 tells us. The great apostle Paul went into the city of Corinth, went into a synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and since he was Jewish, they would let him speak. And the Bible says he told these Corinthians that Jesus, and both of them were Jews, of course, in the synagogue, he told them that Jesus was the Christ. And then listen to what happened. "And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. They ceased being adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals." We talked earlier in the week about homosexuality and when in our lesson on the home, and there are people who say that homosexuals cannot change. First place, it's inborn. That's not true. There is no gay gene. But we know they can change, because here in the city of Corinth and in other places, thousands of people have come out of the homosexual lifestyle. We ought never to give up. We must continue to pray and to encourage and show them our love so that they will turn away from those sins as well as other sins and obey the gospel. Incidentally, let me say a word about the term fornication. The Greek word is porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And it does not mean just premarital sex. That's the way we use it. And we preachers are probably responsible for that. We talk about fornication and adultery. Adultery is fornication. Now, there are other kinds. In fact, when Jesus talked about adultery in Matthew 19, when he said that a man who leaves a woman and marries another, unless she's committed fornication, then he commits adultery. Well, the word fornication there refers to what we would call adultery. We're talking about people who are married. So the word can include any and every form of sexual immorality. And I read to you earlier from 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul said, it is commonly reported that there's fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as name among the Gentiles that a man should have his father's wife. That's incest. So fornication includes adultery, it includes incest, and it includes homosexuality. Jude 7 talks about those in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah who committed fornication and went after strange flesh. And the expression committed fornication is an unusual form. It means to commit exceeding fornication or unnatural lust. And that's exactly what was occurring in the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plains. So adultery breaks up marriages, and it causes people to be lost. And these are tragedies. And I think especially of the damage that is done to children. My parents had 12 children. I'm fourth from the oldest. I do not know how I could have handled the unfaithfulness on the part of my father or mother. I do not know how my boys could have handled it. We have no right to engage in any kind of activity that will shed shame and disgrace on our children. And of course, adultery leads to divorce, and divorce is one of the great evils in our society. A few years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, I went to Nashville one time to David Lipscomb University and listened to Dr. Judith Wallerstein, a Jewish psychologist from San Francisco. Dr. Wallerstein had done what is called a longitudinal study. That expression probably is new to you. But here's what she did. She found about 250 people whose parents had divorced. She interviewed them at 1.5 years after the divorce, 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20, 25, and 30. So she studied them all across these 25 or so years. And then she wrote a book called Second Chances. And Dr. Wallerstein pointed out what many psychologists did not accept, but they do today. She pointed out that many of those children at 10 years or 15 years after their parents' divorce were in worse shape than they were 1.5 or 5 years after. Now, that's not true of all of them, but many of them were in worse shape. I mentioned that 4 or 5 years ago on a lecture at the East Tennessee School of Preaching at Knoxville. At the conclusion of the lecture, an older man, about my age, came forward and he said, "My parents divorced when I was a child, and I have not gotten over it." Now, that's where adultery leads. That is a pitfall that destroys not only the people involved, but many people around them. A second pitfall is immaturity. You would hope that everybody 21, 25, or older that gets married would be mature enough to handle the responsibilities of adults. They're not, and I hate to say that. When I was at Freed Hardeman, I did a great amount of premarital counseling for the kids on campus. And you would expect that, and I was not the only one who did. In fact, I would say that most of the male teachers, whether they taught marriage and family or even taught Bible, probably worked with young people in getting ready for their marriages and also in performing ceremonies. I had an older man to call me from off campus, older in the sense that he was 55 years of age and he'd never been married. So he called me one day and said, "I need to talk with you." So I drove to the campus. Two of our students, a set of twins, had lost their father. So their mother was a widow, and this man said, "I have been dating this widow, and I'm planning to marry, and I'd like to talk with you about our upcoming marriage." We talked about 2 hours, and then I went home, and I never told Molly who it was, but I just said, "I'm really concerned about that marriage. I do not believe it will last." And the reason I do not is because he's so attached to his mother. Now, please understand that I'm not criticizing people who love their mothers and take care of them. That's what we're supposed to do. But this man had never been married. He'd taken care of his mother, widowed mother, all those years. And I told Molly, I don't believe the marriage will last. Now, he is 55 years old. Lasted 2 years. I'm reminded of a book written by a psychiatrist who for many years taught at the University of Pennsylvania. In fact, he was chairman of the Department of Psychiatry at the University of Pennsylvania. His name is Edward Strecker. Dr. Strecker said, I go to weddings where the preacher says, and Brother Ted, I never say this, if any of you know just cause why these two may not marry, speak now or forever hold his peace. I never say that. I find out beforehand. But Dr. Strecker said, I've been tempted to stand up and say, hey, I know why that guy can't marry that girl. He's already married to his mother. Do you think that's an exaggeration? There's not a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a marriage counselor in the world who would disagree with that. We must be mature enough to handle adult responsibilities. And many people are not. You do know that the Bible talks at length about maturity, even though the King James Version does not use that term. Let me give you some examples. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, I could not write unto you or speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. They're acting like babies. In Hebrews 5, the apostle talked about the immaturity of those Christians. We do not even know exactly who they were, but he said, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Why? Because they're acting like babies. So members of the body of Christ sometimes act like babies when we're adults, and I'm concerned about that. But my greatest concern is a husband and a wife who still act like babies or who are too immature. And so I would say, and we don't have that many young people in the audience, but I would say to the young people, if you cannot take care of your own and you've got to keep running back to mom and daddy, stay with mom and daddy. Don't give a young woman or a guy the heartache of being married to a child. Dr. Strecker said child brides are not very attractive. And I could say child grooms are not either. So immaturity, acting like children, is a serious problem. And not just in marriage, but in many other phases of life. A third pitfall is what I would call settling down too far. Now you have to settle down. You cannot live in the honeymoon phase for 50 years. But the big tragedy is that many of us come back from our honeymoons and not long after we get so involved in our businesses or our professions that we simply do not devote any time to our wives. Our wives may not love us all that much unless we give them the attention, and of course the same is true of husbands. We must settle down, but must not settle down too far. We ought to keep the romance alive. And I'm afraid that many people simply do not do that in their relationship. God expects a man, and we've talked about this on Sunday night, to love his wife even as Christ loved the church. And we explained that the tense of the verb says, keep on loving your wife. It's not just a one-time situation, not just during the honeymoon, not just during the first few years of marriage, but for 50 years, 60 years. We ought never to quit loving each other and expressing that love. And I talked to you on Sunday morning about the fact that many husbands never tell their wives they love them. They probably did before they got married, or the wives would not have married them. But many men just simply do not tell their wives. I think men are more guilty of that, at least psychologists and psychiatrists say they are, than women are. But I wanted Molly to know that I thought I was the luckiest guy in the world. And I tried to tell her every day. And as I mentioned on Sunday, if she did not tell me, I asked her. Because I wanted to know. It is important that we know, and we just must not settle down too far. A fourth pitfall in marriage, thinking and talking in terms of failure. Did you know many young people get married, sometimes on a whim, sometimes without adequate preparation, and they say, well, if it doesn't work out, you know, we can always get a divorce and we can marry somebody else. And that's exactly what's happening. In our nation, there are literally thousands of people who marry and after 4 years or 5 years, by the way, the critical year is 7. At least statistics point that out. But they do not put their lives into their marriages, and so they let them fall apart because they simply are aware that they can get somebody else. And I think of people in Hollywood that marry and remarry and remarry. Elizabeth Taylor's had 8 husbands. 8! In fact, I mentioned in a sermon coming up on the Gospel Hour very soon, she didn't have quite as many husbands as Solomon had wives, but she's working on it. And what a tragedy that we think, well, if it doesn't work out, we can always start over. Not really. Especially not if you have children, because of the difficulties they face. Now I have one more that I want to mention before we close tonight. Dr. Ray Baber taught marriage and family for many years, in fact wrote a textbook on it. When Molly was in junior college in Florida, she took Dr. Baber's textbook. In fact, I have her copy of the textbook. But Dr. Baber says that one of the difficulties in marriage is what he calls tremendous trifles. Now, you think about that expression for just a moment. There are people that divorce, that do not have strong marriages, for the silliest reasons you can imagine. In fact, Time magazine used to carry a little article of about 10 or 12 lines that gave excuses that people had offered in divorce courts. And here's one of them. A man sued his wife for divorce because she stole his false teeth and held them for a $2 ransom. In fact, there was a professor at the University of Tennessee, English professor, I hate to say, but not Shakespeare by any means. But he would write poetry and tack it to the refrigerator or the wall. And one of the poems said, "Your eyes may shine, your teeth may grit, but none of my money will you get fully on you." His wife got a divorce. He just cannot imagine how silly some of these excuses are. And judges let them get by with it. I remember reading of a husband and wife who were sitting in the living room. She was knitting and he was reading the paper when a little animal ran across the floor. She jumped up in the chair and yelled, "Kill that rat!" He said, "It's not a rat, it's a mouse." She said, "Oh, no, no, it's a rat." So they argued and they argued, and finally to the point of divorce. So they went to the judge, and he said, "I cannot believe that intelligent people would have difficulty over such a silly thing." And they kissed and made up, and they started to leave, and he said, "Now remember, you just cannot behave like that over a little old mouse." She said, "Wasn't a mouse, it's a rat." And I mentioned to you on Sunday morning that during the days of our Lord, that among the Pharisees, among the Jewish people, there were those you could get a divorce for any reason. In fact, in the movie Fiddler on the Roof, there's a rabbi sitting at a table with a group of men, and he tells the men, "Now, if your wife burns the cooking, I believe is the word he used, you can get a divorce." We haven't improved all that much, have we? But marriage is God's institution. I remember reading from a prominent English biologist who said that marriage came from animals. He called it pair bonding. They found it among the monkeys and orangutans and so forth. Marriage did not come from the animals. It came from God Almighty. In fact, Genesis 1 talks about God made us male and female. And then in chapter 2, he said, leave father and mother and cleave to your wife, or rejoin to your wife, and become one flesh. God ordained marriage. He wants people to enter it with serious intentions of making it for life. And it's not always easy. There are difficulties that arise. There always have been. I remember talking to an older couple at Clarksdale, Mississippi. I spoke one night on the husband-wife relationship. And as an old couple walked out the door, they were holding hands, and you could tell they really loved each other. She said to me, Brother Claiborne, we've been married 62 years, and we've never had a disagreement. I knew she was getting senile. I do not believe, I think she meant it all right, but I do not believe that. Everybody has difficulties, but if we are mature and we're committed to the Lord, we're going to work out those difficulties. Now, as we close our lesson tonight, let me go back to what I read to you a few minutes ago from Acts 18. The Corinthians were among the most ungodly people that existed on God's earth. Every sin that you can imagine, and many you probably cannot, was prominent in the city of Corinth. But when Paul went there and preached the gospel, he preached to them that Jesus was the Christ. I wish I knew exactly what he said, but I know what happened. Crispus, the chief ruler in the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. When they were baptized, their sins were forgiven. They were added to the Lord's church. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Corinthians obeyed the gospel. Their sins were forgiven. They were in the church, and they were on their way to heaven. Now tonight, if you have not obeyed the gospel, why not follow the example of the Corinthians? And before this good audience and before our God, confess your faith in Christ, turn away from sin, and be baptized to have your sins remitted. If you've become a Christian, but you've turned back into the world, if your life has brought shame on the Lord and on His kingdom, you need to repent of that publicly. And tonight, come forward and ask God and these good brethren to forgive you. Will you do that right now as we stand together and sing?